This is our third talk in our series about the letter called 1 John, nestling towards the end of the New Testament. The author is concerned about the infiltration of false teaching in the churches where his readers live. He stresses how important it is to associate with the truth and remain in the light, to have nothing to do with erroneous teaching, wrong teaching, the consequence of which is to be cut off from Christ. The language of the book generally seems simple and repetitive, but the teaching is profound. The letter is written by someone who was actually with Jesus and was very close to him. Now, about 50 or 60 years later, the author is very familiar with the people he's writing to with deep affection. He calls them his children, and they've come to know that Jesus was and is the true light that had come into the world. The writer doesn't give his name, though there's very little doubt that it is from John, one of the first disciples of Jesus, who in the Gospel calls himself the disciple Jesus loved. He was closely present throughout Jesus' ministry and crucifixion. He's a witness of Jesus' resurrection. And now, towards the end of the first century, he writes this letter to a group of churches, or even house churches, in and around Ephesus in Asia Minor, what's present-day Turkey, eastern part of Turkey. I've been helped in my preparation by the Jesus Walk website of Ralph Winter, Dr. Ralph Winter. He summarises the book this way. Though 1 John was clearly written to dear friends in Christ, it's not just a feel-good letter. It's written with the clear intent to both stop heretical teaching and strengthen its readers towards a faithful and fruitful discipleship of Jesus Christ. The false teachers didn't merely differ on theological grounds. They also seemed to have turned away from following Christ's commands and teaching and saw themselves as sinless. They thought ethical behaviour was of no consequence in the Christian life. John's letter has an unusual structure for the New Testament. Instead of writing in a pattern we're used to, where one point leads to another until you get to a conclusion, John tends to double back to themes he's introduced previously, either to reinforce them or to extend their teaching further. This will become clearer as we continue the series. So don't be worried if you think over these weeks, this sounds familiar, or John's repeating himself, because he is. It's the style. It's his way of driving home the point. We were blessed by Gareth's talk last week. He reminded us that in this letter, John shows that love is the central commandment. Love for Jesus and love for one another. We put love into action as we follow Jesus and live in his light. I'm sure you remember Jesus' command, love one another. There were people living in the communities John wrote to who made false claims to be godly, who refused to receive the true light of Jesus. They were living in darkness, even though they claimed to be enlightened. We are to put love into action by living as Jesus did, to walk the walk as well as talk the talk. In our passage this week, John explained two ways of discerning false believers, fake believers. But he also reassures his readers in Asia Minor, he was confident that they are not straying from the truth. So I've called our first section, Beware of Fakes. Number one, the light test. If we're living in the light of Christ, it will follow that we love the other family members. It's as simple as that. There's no place for pretense. Who and where are those family members? Do you remember John spoke about us walking in the light as Jesus in the light is in the light? That's the place where forgiven people remain in fellowship with Jesus. people who don't love members of the Christian family, John says, just aren't Christians. They're in the dark. It's as simple and as sad as that. Think about it. So we come to chapter 2, verse 7 to 11. Some of my readings aren't on the screen. This should be. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. The old command is the message you have heard. Yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they're going because the darkness has blinded them. But John's readers aren't in the dark. The true light of Christ is in them, shining through them. Do you remember Jesus said of his followers, "You are the light of the world"? So here's a question to consider. What's your reaction to Christians you know? Those here today? Those who are part of the Westview Church? Those who are part of another church you know of? How do you feel about them? Do you love them all? If not, please think about your attitude to Jesus. Have you come to him and asked for him to take away your sin, to join him walking in his light? As John observes, those who live in Jesus' light love their sisters and brothers in him. John's gospel records many of Jesus' teaching about living as Christians. This part of John's letter draws us back to what Jesus said at the Last Supper after Judas had left to plan to betray him. Jesus speaks of a new commandment. Do you remember? This is from John 13. It's not on the screen, starting at verse 33. "My children, I'll be with you only a little longer. You'll look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." The conclusion then is so clear. Anyone who hates, doesn't love a Christian, isn't following Jesus' command and is lost. John has more on this in chapter 4 of this letter. I'm sure Gareth will have something to say on the passage later in the series, so I'll just read this bit from chapter 4, starting at verse 7. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Jesus is the light of the world, who says his disciples are the light of the world." In his letter, John has already called on Christians to remain in Christ's light. And here he said, to claim to be living in the light of Jesus, but to hate another Christian, is simply not possible. Such a claim reveals the person to be a fake. No exceptions. I really think it's very sad to hear about breakdowns in Christian families, breakdowns between people who are known to be Christians. I heard of a story, which you may have heard of similar stories, about people in another place. One of the men, the older men, had passed away and left a will. The family comprised of his widow and some children and other members of his family who were his family before he married the widow, who was his second wife, all Christians. The will was read. A deep division came about between this Christian family, and now it's going to court to resolve these matters of money and property and so on. Such things ought not to be. It may be costly to do otherwise. Maybe that's a good question to talk about sometime. What would you do in those situations? Maybe you know of people who've been involved in such situations. Maybe you've been involved in them yourselves. That's a heartbreaking situation and so sad. John makes it clear it's not the behaviour of Christians to sue one another in court, I think. Hatred for a member of Jesus' family is the hallmark of people stumbling in the darkness, blinded by it, not living in Christ's light. Can I encourage you to take the test of verse 10? Here it is again. Check yourself against it. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. May that be so of you and me. Having spoken of such a definite division based on loving or not loving Christians, John hastens to reassure his friends that he has confidence in their faith. And he's writing to encourage them, no matter how short or long in their Christian experience, to go on walking with Jesus and increasing in their enjoyment of that walk with him. So he goes on in chapter 2, verse 12, with reassurance for believers of all ages. Verse 12, I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. I like the suggestion that the three groups he mentioned are Christians at various stages in their Christian life. With this interpretation, all of us would fit into one of his categories, depending on our Christian experience and commitment, not necessarily our physical age. I must admit I'm quite old. According to this interpretation, dear children probably refers to tender new believers. Young men are probably male and female believers who exhibit their enthusiasm and exuberance of youth. They can do great things for God, but sometimes get discouraged and off track. Fathers are probably mature believers in the Lord, both men and women. John is assuring the true believers of their status in Christ against the false claims of the opponents. All of us here who believe then would fit into one of the categories. All have a place in God's family. All have something to contribute to the family of this church. This is an encouragement for everyone here. Everyone who said yes to Jesus and wants to live his way. From the youngest of you to the most senior. I was wondering if I was going to be able to look at anybody other than that, but I say, to the most senior. All of you, every age in the faith, have received a gift or gifts given by the Holy Spirit as he decides to use to bless this church family. Everyone, this church family or your church family, everyone, you all have something to contribute in the life of the body of Christ. Let me encourage you to continue serving Jesus by loving fellow Christians, looking out for their welfare, and encouraging them in their service for Jesus. If you're not sure how to do this, how to show your love in service for other Christians in this church or beyond, why not discuss it in your GPS group? Have a talk with one of our leaders. You could talk to me, or your parents, or another Christian here. What a wonderful way of loving one another, to explore together God's plan and to use his gifts in our lives. Now John turns to a warning against being led astray to worship and be captivated by the world. My heading is, beware of fakes. 2, where is your love? Or danger, world, So, chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. This is a warning that sounded out through the ages since the creation of mankind, at every stage in human development and society and activity. This is our Father's world that he's entrusted to people to be its stewards, its carers, and to make the best use of it until the Lord Jesus returns to establish his kingdom of justice and peace. But we hear John warning against love for what he calls the world that suppresses love for God. And in some ways, this instruction, these warnings can confuse us when we think about verses like John 3:16, which says, which talks about God's love for the world he created. The thing is, we use the word world in English and quite possibly other languages too, but I don't know other languages. I know that in English we use the word world to mean various things. Ralph Wilson suggests, for example, 3 uses of the word that we can easily recognise, with meanings like, first of all, world means planet Earth, or secondly, humanity in general, you're part of the world, and third, the system of human existence in many aspects, like we live in the Australian society or under the Australian government. In our passage and in Paul's letters, world is often used in the third sense, to refer to human and demonic existence that is hostile towards God, the worldly realm that is in rebellion against the heavenly realm. In the Gospel of John, Jesus calls Satan the prince of this world. Later in this letter, John says that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Now, John's not talking about your love of nature, the wonder of God's creation, or your involvement in action to make this planet a better place to live in. By worldly and worldliness, John is describing the devil-may-care rejection of godly values that is increasingly obvious in Australia and in other countries today. Jesus also talked about love that kept a person from loving the Father fully. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Love, in this verse, in our verse, means nothing, something entirely different from the usual New Testament meaning of outgoing, caring, compassionate love. Rather, it means here to have high satisfaction with something or take pleasure in it. Now, pleasure itself isn't wrong, but when all our thinking is consumed by the pleasure we can derive from a person or thing, we're no longer loving, but have become selfish pleasure seekers. John also mentions the 3 attitudes which are worldly and will draw us away from God. Think how much these attitudes, which I'll mention in a minute, have taken root in the world around us, fed these days, for example, through TV programs, movies, social media, and various other ways. Think about what we're about to say. How are these attitudes affecting us and our priorities? The attitudes are the lust of the flesh, which the Message translation gives as wanting your own way, the lust of the eyes, which the Message translates as wanting everything for yourself, and finally the pride of life, shown in the Message as wanting to appear important. Here they are again: wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important. How are such attitudes affecting your life and your plans, even now, even how you spend your money, your time, your effort, your thinking? John says these priorities and their effect on our lives are doomed, such priorities as these, and will disappear into oblivion. He says there is one lasting desire that is worth pursuing: to actually do the will of God. The world and its desires pass away, he says, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. And Jesus' words in Matthew 6 always challenge us about where our hearts are. It's an extended reading from chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 25, not on the screen. Jesus is speaking, "I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labour or spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his splendour was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself." Let me read that again, because I need to hear it so many times. "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." So, Christians who are spiritual see the world and all its powerful strivings for what they are: passing phenomena that will soon be out of date. There's a new world order that is coming, the kingdom of God. We're already part of it and can see it from afar, but one day this vision will be seen as the predominant reality around us. It's said that people who operate the stock market get rich by seeing trends and investing in shares when they can get them at bargain prices. People of insight invest in the future, in what they see taking place in days to come, or imagine will take place in days to come. In a similar way, insightful Christians accumulate treasure in heaven. How's your most important investment going these days? Or as Jesus put it, and this is on the screen from Matthew 6, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where's your treasure?